You know, I don't know if you are one, at least not in the sense I'm fixing to describe, but there are many people in the world today who are what we call dual citizens. They have dual citizenship. And what I mean by that is they are regarded as citizens of more than one country. Alex and Eleni Milleritos, the missionaries that we have in Athens, Greece, have dual citizenship. They are both citizens of Greece, but they are also both citizens of the United States. And depending on where they're at, they have to obey the laws and the regulations of that country. If they are in Greece, then as citizens of Greece, then they have certain privileges, but also responsibilities. If they are here in the United States, then they have not only the privileges of being an American citizen, but also the responsibilities that go with that. Every one of you in this room this morning who is a Christian is a dual or has dual citizenship. First and foremost, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 20, Paul would say this. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So first and foremost, you are a citizen of heaven. But secondly, you are a citizen of the United States of America. And you have a responsibility to this country. You have privileges that go with being an American citizen. I know the times that I have come back into the country from having been out of the country, specifically either Greece or El Salvador, when you come back through customs and you go through that line that says American citizens, oh, it's so nice because they say, "Welcome home." And you don't have to stand in the long line of all of those that are just coming to visit us. There are just certain privileges. But we are subject to both laws. We are subject to the laws of heaven. We are subject to the laws of this country in which we live. And in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, in the passage that Jerry read for us just a moment ago, there in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, what he tells us, what he commands us, because it's a command, is that we are to submit to the governing authority of this country. He is saying that to his readers, that they are to submit to the law of Rome, to the Roman emperor, to the Roman government. But I have a question for you this morning. And we're going to look at all of this. We're going to bring in what he says, but some other things. What do we do as Christians when the governments require of us something that violates the law of God? How do we respond to that? What do we do in those circumstances? Is civil disobedience or civil protest something that God approves of? Is it permissible for you or I as Christians to disobey the law of the land? Is it ever permissible for us to do that? And if it is, then the next question is, well, what does civil disobedience, Christian civil disobedience, look like? In the time that we have, I want us to look at Romans 13, and then we're going to look at some other passages of Scripture and try to answer these questions. But first of all, let's come back and look at what Paul is saying, and that is simply that we as Christians are to obey the law of the land in which we live. We are to obey the civil authority that exists in this country, the government that has been established in this country. In Romans chapter 13, there in verse 1, he makes the statement that every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. And then he says this in verse 1, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." To resist the governing authority of this country is to resist what God has put in place. As a matter of fact, two more times he kind of emphasizes that in our text this morning. In verse 4, he says there, "It," the government, or "he," depending on your translation, "the ruler" within the government, "is a minister of God, a servant of God." So government serves God. But then in verse 6, he also adds that rulers are servants of God. So what I understand Paul to be saying is that all human authority is derived from God's authority. God allows governments to exist and to be in place. In John chapter 19, John gives us, he kind of pulls back the curtain on a conversation that takes place between Pilate and Jesus as Jesus is before Pilate shortly before his crucifixion. Pilate has been out talking with the crowds. He comes back in and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus doesn't give him an answer. And so Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus responds to him with these words. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." The only authority you have over me is what's been allowed you, what's been granted you from above. God establishes government. He allows government to exist. It is an extension of His authority, if you will, which brings me to the second point that Paul makes in all of this. If you'll notice verse 4, the first part of verse 4, he says, "For it," or he, "is a minister of God to you for your good." Folks, it is good to have government, because the alternative to that is not good. When you do not have a government in place, you have anarchy. And then you have the situation that existed back in the days after Joshua that we read about in the book of Judges. In that day, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, you have anarchy. When you don't have a government, when you don't have laws that guide us and direct the way we are to live and the way we are to treat one another, and when everybody is not a Christian following the will of God, then what you have is you have people living the way they want to live. What would it be like out here on our bypass if there was no speed limit sign? Some of you would be doing 30 miles an hour. And some of you would be doing, and I won't say some of you, but there would be people out there that would be doing everything the car would do. And some would get run over and there'd be a lot of wrecks. And the reasoning would be, well, there's no speed limit, so I can do whatever I want to do. There's a reason that that law is there, that that speed limit sign has been set and posted. It's so that we will watch out for one another. And someone won't run over another individual. Why do we stop at red lights and stop signs? Because there is a law that says you must stop. What if somebody didn't stop? Well, we've seen what happens when somebody doesn't stop and someone else goes through an intersection. You see, those laws are for our good. And that's what he makes the point of saying. Civil authority exists for our good, to protect us, to watch over us. The third point that he brings out is that civil authorities bear the sword. As he puts it in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, he says, if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The governing authorities are there so that if people do not submit, people do not obey the law of the land, people do not do that which is best for all involved, then they have the authority to punish. And sometimes punishment may even be capital punishment. When an individual kills another individual, there's a law that says in certain states, some states have done away with that law, but that person must die because that person has taken another life. And so they bear the sword for a purpose. As Paul says, he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And then there's that fourth thing he brings out. And this is the basis of all of this, the civil government that we see around us. You see, behind all civil authority, there is a greater reality. And the greater reality is the moral law of God. There is a right and there is a wrong in this world. There are things that people should do for one another and things that people should not do to one another. And God is the basis for all of that. As Paul brings out in verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. If you do what's right, if you do what's good, you shouldn't have to worry about any kind of civil authority because you're doing what's good. No, the civil authority that exists, the police officers that we have in our community, our sheriff's department, they are there for those who choose to do wrong, for those who choose to steal or to harm someone else or to break the law in some other way. But the moral law of God underlies, folks, all authority. And it also oversees that authority. Because God is the one who says, this is right, this is wrong. And if we live by what's right, then we have no fear. But if we resist the civil authority, the ordinance of God will bring condemnation upon us. Or as Paul puts it in verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Our conscience will not allow us to continue doing what we know God says you shall not do. Because God says this government, this authority exists for a purpose. It's for your good. It's something that I have ordained. But then there's a question. As we think about all of that, and it's important because he goes on to tell us that we need to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Don't cheat on your taxes because that is resisting the authority of the government. That is resisting the law that's been put into place. And we as Christians are to submit to that. We are to be those who honor that. We are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due. We are to follow the law of the land. But then there's that question, is it ever permissible to disobey civil authority? And I am not naive, and I don't believe any of you are. But there are rulers, there are civil rulers who are ungodly. They are individuals that do not follow God's will, do not uphold God's will, do not recognize God's authority in their lives. We find in Scripture some individuals that fulfill that, but then if you go to Proverbs 28, there are four verses specifically that talk about what society is like when you have ungodly rulers in place. In Proverbs 28, verse 12, the statement that Solomon makes is that when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when wicked men arise, men hide themselves. In verse 15 of that same chapter, he says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. Wicked rulers aren't concerned about those they harm. In verse 16, he says, a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A wicked ruler, a leader who is a great oppressor, just doesn't understand how to rule people, how to guide people. And then, verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, something we've already seen back in verse 12. But then he says, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And as I said earlier, there are civil rulers that we find in Scripture who ignore not just those who are ungodly, those who have no recognition of God, who do not honor God, who want to ignore God, but there are also rulers who at times ignore or even violate this ultimate moral law of God. If you go back in Scripture, you find in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh in Egypt was going to violate the moral law of God by commanding the midwives, verses 15 and 16, to basically kill the children of the Israelites who were born if they were boys. Any boys born, I want you to kill them. When they're born, kill them. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, man after God's own heart, king of Israel, violated God's law. Not only did he commit adultery with one of the wives of one of his own soldiers, he had that soldier put to death, thereby basically committing murder to hide what he had done, as if he were above the law. I do what I want to do. We find in chapter 12, it later came back to, as we would say here, bite him. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, required three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down before a golden image that he had erected in the plain of Dura and worship that image. In Daniel chapter 6, Darius, who had now taken over that kingdom as the Persian kingdom, passed a law through some influence of other higher officials that basically brought about the condemnation of Daniel because Daniel was praying to his God. And the law was, you shall pray to no other God for a period of 30 days. So then, what do these people do? And do we find in Scripture examples of civil disobedience? And the answer to that is yes. If you go back to the example of the Hebrew midwives there in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 17, what you find is that those Hebrew midwives refused to kill the newborn boys of the Israelites. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. They disobeyed the law of the king at that time. Civil disobedience. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when brought before King Nebuchadnezzar and given a second opportunity to go back and to bow down before this statue that he had erected, they responded to him and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fire or from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or to worship the golden image that you've set up. We're not going to do what you're telling us to do because it goes against what our God has told us not to do, which is to worship any graven image. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel knew, verse 10, Daniel knew that the document had been signed by King Darius, and he entered his own house, the roof of his chamber, with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He didn't do it secretly. He didn't close the windows and hide so that nobody would know he was praying. He opened the windows, he bowed, he faced Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He disobeyed the law of the land that had just recently been passed. And then when you come to the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, there in verse 18, Peter and the rest of the apostles have been teaching in the precincts of the temple about Jesus as the Christ, and they've been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they've been warned. And in verse 18, we find that when they, that is the Sanhedrin, summoned them and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in Jesus' name, that Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. And then they said, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then in chapter 5, verse 28, they bring them back in because they haven't stopped. And they say to him, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And they said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter gave that great response that we remember so well. We must obey God rather than men. So what do we do? How do we make a distinction? Because on the one hand, Paul says all government is established by God, and to disobey government is to resist the authority that God has put in place, that it's there for our good. But then on the other hand, we find other passages in Scripture that give us prime examples of individuals, faithful individuals of God, that have disobeyed the law of the land at a particular point in their lives. It is important that we obey the law of the land, but let me say this. We are citizens of heaven first. Our allegiance to God always comes first. Jesus Christ is our King. There is no human authority above Him. I think this is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Out of reverence to our Lord, we submit to the government of the land. Out of respect and love and fear of Him, it is for Christ's sake that we submit to the civil authority of the land. And we are to submit to that civil authority up to the point where our obedience to the state becomes disobedience to God. Whenever laws are enacted that contradict God's law, folks, we have to be able with the apostles of old to say, we must obey God rather than men. God is first. And you've asked me to do something, you've commanded me to do something, you have passed a law that requires me to disobey my God. I cannot do that. I cannot do that. So what does Christian civil disobedience look like? Well, let me share with you a passage. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And He has this to say, if you'll notice down in verse 38. He says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Folks, Christian civil disobedience must never take the form of vindictiveness. We're going to get even. We're going to show you. Christian civil disobedience does not involve people going out and screaming or swearing or rock throwing or any other kind of violent demonstration that we sometimes see in the land around us today. That is not what God would have us to do at all. That is not what God wants from His people. Folks, we are people of the cross. And our God willingly submitted to crucifixion as an innocent individual who had done no wrong. He submitted to that in order to save His enemies. And we are called to follow Him as His people. So what does that require of us? Sacrificial living. We don't do things. We don't resist just because it makes us uncomfortable, a law that's been passed. We don't stand up because it's taken away, a law has taken away something that we've always thought, well, I want to enjoy all of these nice things. No, if we stand up, we stand up for what we understand to be a violation of what God has done. There was a coach out in the Northwest. I do not have his name before me. I just thought of this while I was preaching this sermon. Football coach. Started doing something. High school football coach. After the football game, every game, win or lose, he himself, after the game was over, would quietly walk out to the middle of the field, bow down on his knee, and pray. He didn't ask any student to do it. He didn't encourage anyone to join him. He just did it on his own. Well, over time, what began to happen was that players from the team he was coaching would gather around him as he would pray. And then what began to happen is players from the opposing team would gather around him as he was praying. And the two teams were listening as he was praying by himself. He was told to stop. He was told by the school board he could no longer do it. A lawyer told him, no, you have every right to do it because you are not trying to enforce it. You're not trying to force a single student to do it. You have the right to keep doing it. He's been removed from his post, no longer coaching, and may even lose his job because he was praying. We have individuals throughout our country who have stood up for what they believe God would have them to do, and they have been fined by our government because they're doing what they believe as a Christian they should do. But let me end with another story. You don't remember, I doubt if you recognize this man's name. Armando Valladares. Armando Valladares is now 78 years old. In 1982, President Ronald Reagan chose him as ambassador to the United Nations in the Commission on Human Rights. But from 1960 to 1982, Armando Valladares suffered through what he would later call in his memoir entitled Against All Hope, what he called 8,000 days of hunger, of systematic beatings, of hard labor, of solitary confinement, of cells with steel-planked windows and doors or solitude. 8,000 days of struggling to prove that I was a human being. 8,000 days of testing my religious convictions, my faith, of fighting the hate my atheist jailers were trying to instill in me with each bayonet thrust. Why was he in prison for those 22 years? It's because he refused to put a sign on his desk at work which said, if Fidel Castro is a communist, sign me up because I am with him. It was shortly after Fidel Castro came to power in Cuba. He said every night through the 1960s, as men in the cell next to him, there was the execution chamber next to where his cell was at. Every night as he lay there, he would hear those who were about to be killed screaming these words, Viva Cristo Rey! Long live King Jesus! Folks, you and I are not faced with choices that man had to make. But we do see around us today, those who for their beliefs in trying to live for Christ and honor Him with their lives are being punished in our land for that very belief system that we hold dear. We are to honor the law of our land. That is God's command. But if ever that law says you must stop doing what you know to be true as a Christian, it comes to a point where we have to make a decision. Who do I submit to as the greater authority in my life? Jesus Christ always will be the greatest authority in our lives as Christians. And He would have us to follow the law of the land as long as that law honors Him. But if ever that law requires of us that we disobey His will, we are required as Christians to say, I must obey God rather than men. But today, there are some of you here that are not Christians. I'm challenging you to obey God this morning, to give your life to Him in obedient faith, to follow Him all the days of your life, to be buried with Him in baptism, to commit your life to Him, turning from sin. I would call that repentance and confessing His sweet name. Ray has selected a song. It is a valuable song. It's powerful because of the message it conveys. Will you follow Jesus? Will you be true to Him? If so, will you come as together we stand and sing?